Thank you for that encore performance. I think we're going to have another encore, right? Go Tell It on the Mountain afterwards?
Yes,
okay. Excellent. All right, well, let's pray, then we'll start this Christmas message. Father, we are so grateful to be here today. And Lord, I can think of no better place to celebrate Christmas than at Flint Hills Christian Church with my church family. And I pray that you will use this message to just give us a real perspective that will just help us to savor the rest of the day, that Christmas is a celebration of the defeat of the darkness. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. Well, I want to start my sermon with a question. What is the worst Christmas song of all time? I've actually thought quite deeply about this, and I'll share with you some of my thoughts. One nominee is I Want a Hippopotamus for Christmas. Now, that song is terrible because of the ridiculous premise. Did you know that hippopotami, or hippopotamuses, both are acceptable, kill more humans than sharks, bears, lions, and tigers combined? You don't want a hippopotamus for Christmas. And that song is sung in such a bratty way that you almost want to give her a hippopotamus for Christmas. Second nominee is Simply Having a Wonderful Christmas Time. Do you know the lyrics to that? It's basically simply having a wonderful Christmas song sung in such a way that it gets stuck in your head, kind of like those earwigs from Star Trek II. Trekkies will get that one. But this is the worst. Do They Know It's Christmas by Band-Aid? That is a European supergroup. You had Boy George, George Michael, Sting, Bono, all get together to raise money by singing this song. And I'm not going to sing it to you because the lyrics alone are painful enough. It's Christmas time. There's no need to be afraid. At Christmas time, we let in light and we banish shade. And in our world of plenty, we can spread a smile of joy. Throw your arms around the world at Christmas time. It's like, what's wrong with that, Pastor Dave? Well, it takes a turn. But say a prayer to pray for the other ones at Christmas time. It's hard when you're having fun. There's a world outside your window, and it's a world of dread and fear, where the only water flowing is the bitter sting of tears. And at Christmas, and the Christmas bells that ring there are the clanging chimes of doom. And then Bono chimes in, well, tonight, thank God, it's them instead of you. Merry Christmas, people, all right? Let's go back to Simply Having a Wonderful Christmas Time, all right? But there's a serious point that they're making. From their perspective, the only thing that Christmas can do is mask evil. There's a world outside your windows where there's no joy, there's no hope. How can you enjoy Christmas? It's like eating at a five-star restaurant when you see homeless people begging across the street. And so what they're saying is it's impossible to have a Merry Christmas when you know that there's people suffering. Now, we can acknowledge this, right? Now, the secular community, if Christmas is just a secular holiday, we have the birth of Jesus, the only purpose for it is to bring people together so that we can sit down with our family, unwrap gifts, eat lots of turkey, ham, you pick the Christmas meat. If that's all that Christmas is about, then there's nothing to it. It's just a shallow celebration to distract us from the evil of the world. But for the Christian who understands the true meaning of Christmas, it's not a shallow celebration. It's a celebration that commemorates a divine D-Day, where God began his insurgent invasion into this earth. God, the Son of God, came from heaven to earth to form a beachhead by which he would conquer this darkness. And we read about this in Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, we don't know exactly who wrote this passage. The author of Hebrews is one of those mysteries which we'll probably discover when we're in heaven. But we know that he is writing to a church that was predominantly and obviously Hebrew in nature. And they were going through some trials and temptations that were starting to pull them back, or at least cause them to consider, if we did the right thing by following Jesus, wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be easier? Wouldn't we have less family tension if we kind of went back to our old ways and our old faith? And the author is countering this. He's countering this darkness as pulling at their souls by reminding them of the greatness of Christ and all that he has done to rescue you from the darkness. And he gives us some perspective. He helps us see in this passage that the incarnation was the divine D-Day that defeated the darkness. And when you know that the darkness is defeated, when you know that a new age has begun, you can truly celebrate Christmas, can't you? You see, we are going to talk about two aspects today to help us to celebrate the defeat of the darkness. We're going to look at the domination of darkness and then the defeat of the darkness. And all together, as we celebrate today, we will remember that we are changed people that are living in a changing world, that Jesus began something that Christmas Day thousands of years ago. He brought it up another level that Easter Sunday thousands of years ago. And at some unknown point in the future, there'll be a final victory where the darkness will be defeated once and for all. Now, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to just consider the domination of the darkness. Like, if you look at the great celebrations of history, two that come to mind are VE Day and VJ Day, right? Victory in Europe Day, Victory in Japan Day. It was a wonderful celebration because of all that it entailed. It meant that the war is over. No more soldiers would die. The young men would come home. The war was over. And what made these days especially special was that the U.S. developed the super weapon that would ensure that the right side would win every single time. At least that was the initial thought. Something was different. And as they uncovered all these atrocities, the prisoners of war camp in the Pacific, as well as the death camps in Eastern Europe, it really heightened the significance of that celebration. And so when we look at this cosmic struggle, we would be held to really consider, what dark forces have we been liberated from? Well, look at verses 14 through 15. We see two dark forces here. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so we see, one, the devil who has the power of death, and two, we see the fear of death that leads us to lifelong slavery. And both of those enemies deal with one reality, and that is the reality of death. And death, let's face it, it is the Christmas killer. Now, this day is a time of anticipation, isn't it? If you are a child, no doubt you have counted all your gifts. I can point to a child and they'll tell me how many gifts you have. I won't do that. I won't put them on the spot, but they could. They have shaken each one, kind of felt the dimensions, weighed them, compared the approximate weight to their favorite toys on Google. I mean, they are anticipating this. Grandparents, you're looking forward to having all your chicks under one roof, right? That is a highlight. But for some people, there's a there's a sense of dread that comes with Christmas. It's something that you've been anticipating and you're not sure how you're going to handle it, because this is the first Christmas you've had without fill in the blank. This will be your first Christmas without your mother. This will be your first Christmas without your child. This will be your first Christmas without your spouse. And as people are celebrating, shouting Merry Christmas with a big smile, you feel you should be happy, but you're not. It only heightens the sadness. You see, death is the Christmas killer. So who's responsible for this Christmas killer? Well, if you go back to the beginning, you know that God created the world and the world was good. But Satan, the devil, infiltrated, deceived Eve, which led to Adam sinning, eating the forbidden fruit, and they were exiled from the garden. They were cursed with death. They had two sons. Remember what the two sons did? One rose up and killed the other one. You see bloodshed from that point on. It got to the point where God had to execute the world, save Noah. I mean, there is a reason why Jesus implicates Satan or the devil as a murderer. We read in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning." Satan introduced death. And when he introduced death, this death changes us, right? Because now we have the fear of death. In Hebrews 2:15, we read about all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And that word slavery, isn't that a loaded word in our context? I mean, you look at Africans who were kidnapped, sold, shipped across the Atlantic Ocean, forced to work for masters against their will, and with the sting of the whip, they were consigned to a lifelong of servitude to someone who didn't care for them. Well, in the same way, death enslaves us. Death is the scourge. The fear of death is the scourge that the devil uses to control us. And this has many different manifestations. It impacts our lifestyle. For instance, because of the fear of death, people choose to ignore it. They have the "you only live once" ethos, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. You have parents who are anxious about death. They lie awake at night wondering if their little ones will be okay. You have the spouse who discovers a lump where there shouldn't be a lump, and now she's anxious, and the husband is anxious as well. You have people, when they have this prospect of death, will just dump their money and just liquidate their assets to try to stave off death. There's also a religious element to it, from the person who will dump their assets to see a faith healer, some charlatan with the promise of healing, to those people who are concerned about their afterlife and they will partake in the sacraments, or they try to build up karma points, or they seek to become a martyr so that they'll be welcomed into paradise. One Indian missionary shares a story about an Indian pastor who encountered a sobbing woman. And in pastoral concern and compassion, he seeks to comfort this woman and find out what's wrong so that he can help her and meet her needs. And she shares a terrible story about how her husband contracted tuberculosis. She knew that if the husband died, he would no longer be able to work. In fact, in his current state, he wasn't able to work, and the family would not have enough to live. They would starve to death. And so, to seek to regain his health, they sacrificed their most prized possession to the river goddess. And the most prized possession was their firstborn son. You see how the fear of death enslaves people. The fear of death empowers evil people. Dictators are able to wield control over other people using the fear of death. Incidentally, that song, "Do They Know It's Christmas," composed by Band-Aid, was to raise money for Ethiopians who encountered a famine. And what they found when they looked into this later was the famine in Ethiopia wasn't any worse than other famines that they had. Rather, there was a dictator who was exploiting the famine to get back at his enemies, and all the money that was raised basically lengthened his reign. And I think this goes to show you that even good intentions, even raising money, even trying to relieve all this stuff, won't actually solve the problem. death still reigned. So that's why all you can do is just put a Band-Aid on this problem, on the darkness. But this Christmas, we have something better. We can truly celebrate the defeat of the darkness. Look at verse 14 again. Since therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to a lifelong slavery. For surely it was not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, this passage is one of the most significant theological texts in describing the incarnation. Okay? Incarnation is a pretty fancy theological word. I'll break it down for you. You have in, which means in, then car, which is really the root of one of my favorite words in the English language, carnivore, meat eater. Right? So when you look at it, it's in the meat, in the flesh. The Son of God, the pre-existent Son of God, took on flesh. And this was necessary so that he can defeat the darkness. You see in this passage the logic of the incarnation. We see in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So here he says, since the children are flesh and blood, and by children, it's actually a reference to the children of Abraham, who are God's children, children who are of the faith. In 2:13, and again, I will put my trust in him. Again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Jesus has this common affinity and affection for the children of Abraham, the children of faith, and he wants to rescue them from the darkness. He doesn't want to rescue the angels. He wants to rescue these children. And these children are made of flesh and blood. Therefore, to rescue them, he needs to be made of flesh and blood as well. Well, why must he be made of flesh and blood? Well, we're introduced to this concept in Genesis 2, 16 through 17. When God warns Adam, while he made the garden, he warns them, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so he says, this is the rule. Any tree you want, except for this one. You eat of this one, you will die. Now, because God said this, he is bound to this command, right? Now, one of our favorite Bible stories from the Old Testament is Daniel in the lion's den. And remember the whole setup. You have Daniel, who was a sub-ruler, and the other sub-rulers were very jealous of Daniel. And they sought of some way to get rid of him, so they formed a conspiracy. They approached the king Darius and say, we've got this idea. For 30 days, everybody who prays or petitions can only petition you. Darius thinks that that's a good idea, so he writes it into law. It is announced. Daniel hears it. He defies it. He's only petitioning his God, and he will continue to do so. So the conspirators catch him in the act, bring him before Darius, and they say, here you go. He just broke the law. And what's really interesting about this is Darius can't say, Daniel, just forget about it. The king is actually working really hard to find some legal loophole that will allow him to forgive Daniel, to basically write it off, to deliver him from the lion's den, but he can't do it. And so he just says, I commend you to your God, Daniel. I pray that he will save you. He is obligated to the command that he gave. That is the law of the Medes and Persians. So in the same way, God made this law. If you eat of this, you must die. And Satan overhears this and says, huh, did he know that you're going to die? God said so. He has to keep his word. You can't backtrack on this. The wages of sin is death. Now, God is able to delay this death. If you remember, he clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins. And to get the skin off the animal, what do you have to do? You have to kill it. And eventually this led to a sacrificial system where once a year they'd offer the sacrifice of atonement. You have the Passover lamb. There's always the substitutionary animal sacrifice. But we learn that it's not sufficient because in Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Satan could say, listen, Yahweh, you said that Adam will surely die, not Bobo the chimpanzee. Skin for skin. Humans sinned. Humans need to be punished. Humans were warned. They receive the wages of death. And Satan uses his power to control people. But part of God's master plan was that he was going to send a human substitute. We'll talk more about this later on. But there's another element of the logic of the incarnation. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every respect. Now, it could be that Jesus could just incarnate himself in heaven and come down as a full-grown man, right? Adam was born in complete maturity. But Jesus chose to be born. Why did he choose to be born? Why did he choose to come into the world this way? Well, as we will see, there's a ministry of intercession which he wants to inaugurate. And to do so, he has to be fully human in every way. So what does it mean to be fully human? It means that you were at one point in time a fertilized egg. It means that you were knit together in your mother's womb. Before the days of cesarean sections, you were introduced to this world through the birth canal. It meant that your mother nursed you, your mother changed your swaddling cloths or diapers. You had to learn how to stand and walk and talk. It means you had to go through the awful reality of puberty, the embarrassment of your voice creaking and croaking. You had to endure acne. You had to go through all these changes. Jesus went through every one. He became fully human in every sense of the word. And this allowed him to execute his priestly ministry. Look at verses 17 through 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, for those of you who are familiar with Hebrews, I know many of you have studied it, you know that the high priestly ministry of Jesus is really the centerpiece of this book. And it is really one of the most underrated and underappreciated ministries of Jesus. He is a high priest. Now, if you remember, a priest is an intermediary between two really hostile parties. You could say that a marriage counselor is an intermediary. He brings two parties together. The wife trusts him or trusts her. The husband trusts him, and they're able to communicate with each other through an intermediary. Now, in this case, a priest is an intermediary between mankind and God. Thus, you have Catholic priest, Orthodox priest, Hindu priest. And in this case, you have Jesus, the high priest, and it's necessary for two reasons. Number one, God is holy. He's without sin. He's without flaw. He is holy. Issue number two, man is not holy. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're not perfect. We're far from it. We sin multiple times against this holy God. And so here is God, a holy God who recoils at sin, who must punish sin, and then you have man who sins continually. There's a hostility between the two. Now enter Jesus. Jesus is a high priest that will bring two of them together through two ministries. Number one is by offering a sacrifice, and number two is by making intercession. Now you look at offering a sacrifice. Verse 17, he is a propitiation or offers a propitiation for the sins of the people. And that's another one of those big theological words, right? Propitiation. Basically, it means this. The amount of compensation needed to satisfy divine wrath. And so if you have a volcano god in the Pacific, that virgin was a propitiation to make sure that the volcano would not explode. In this case, Jesus Christ makes an offering that will satisfy divine wrath. We get a taste of this in 2:9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He became flesh and blood so that he would give his blood on the cross. Hebrews 9:26, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, what's interesting is Jesus didn't raise up a human and just sacrifice another human. That'd be rather unfair, wouldn't it? Rather, he himself offered himself as a sacrifice. He became flesh and blood to shed his blood so that we can be at peace with God. God's wrath is propitiated. Now, I've had the privilege over my years of sharing with many Catholics. And Roman Catholics, there's a lot of overlap between us and them. They get the Trinity right. They get the incarnation right. But when you understand Catholic theology, you see that they don't really teach you can have peace with God. You see, you can have peace with God until you commit a mortal sin. Now, once you commit a mortal sin, you are hell-bound until you go through the sacrament of penance, and then you're on the right path again. So Catholics, and I often bring this up to Catholics, I just say, you know what, with this theology, you don't have peace with God, you have a ceasefire. And next time you commit a mortal sin, he's at war with you again. But you know what, with Jesus, our high priest, you can have peace with God. When Jesus offers himself for you, your sin is completely eradicated, God completely forgives it, and you have eternal peace with God. And what does this do? Well, one, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. He defeats the devil. The devil can no longer hold your sin against you and remind you of your death, verse 15, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Death has been defeated. And so when you die, the best thing that could happen to you will happen to you. You'll be in heaven, in glory, with God and Jesus. And get this, if death is the worst thing that can happen to you, and that power has been defeated, God has defeated all those smaller worst things that can happen to you. The breakup of a relationship, he's greater than that. You don't have to be enslaved to that. Financial pain, physical pain, all those things, all that power has been defeated. He's defeated the greatest enemy and all the little tiny enemies as well. All that pain, all that suffering, even death will be used for your good. But he also does something else with the high priestly ministry. He intercedes for you. Look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now notice that help is in the present tense. Do you know what that means? He is alive. The resurrection is implied. Remember our double celebration today? We celebrate Christmas, the birth of Christ. On Sunday, we also celebrate the resurrection of Christ. I mean, the resurrection was so momentous because what it did is it signaled that death doesn't have a hold of Jesus anymore. Death did not defeat Jesus. Jesus defeated death as proven by the resurrection. And now that he is alive, he is actively making intercession for us. You see, we're no longer enslaved to the darkness, but if we're realistic, we understand that there's residual darkness within us. We are still drawn to it. We are still wanting to sin. We still feel its pull. You look at the Hebrews, they were saved, but many of them were just, maybe we made a mistake. And this is where a priest can really help out. You see, when you are tempted, it can be pretty isolating, couldn't it? Yeah, I think that's part of the reason why we're really drawn to other people who we suspect share our same struggles. We don't necessarily want to be around people who seem to have it all together. We want someone who can relate to us. And because Jesus was a human in every single way, he can relate to us perfectly. But then you say, well, Pastor Dave, he never sinned. What does he know about temptation? Well, he knows a lot. See, there's two ways to deal with temptation. Let's say, I'm going to speak to the kids again. Your mother made a new recipe of special Christmas cookies. I mean, these things are chocolate chip, some butterscotch, some nuts. I mean, they are large, large cookies. And your mother tells you specifically, I do not want you eating these special Christmas cookies until we've had our Christmas dinner. Now, that child can do one of two things, right? He can kind of look around, kind of just smell the cookies, look at the cookies. And what's happening to that desire for the cookie? Right, it's like building, it's overwhelmed. Then you have the curiosity, what does this cookie taste like? Then you start to feel hungry, like you're going to die, you get faint. But those cookies could solve a lot of problems. And so you eat the cookies. Not just one cookie, you have about three or four. Now, after eating three or four, there's one left on the plate. Are you tempted to eat that cookie? Well, you're stuffed, right? You're not tempted at all. In fact, it seems awful to you right now. You see, one way we get over temptation is just to satisfy that desire and give in to the temptation, and boom, problem's taken care of, right? Now, you look at Jesus. He was tempted. I mean, his mother probably tempted him with some of those cookies, too. But he resisted it the whole time, and when you resist the temptation, you feel it the whole time. See, Jesus understands temptation more than you or I do. And that means that when we're struggling, when this residual darkness and when these fears, when these anxieties, when these angers, all these things are kind of brimming inside of us, we can go to Jesus. And Jesus says, I hear you, brother. I hear you, sister. I've been there. And he can give you hope. Because, verse 18, he himself has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. You see, he knows what it's like to face temptation without a lot of sleep. He knows what it's like to face temptation when he's hungry. Now, I'll speak from experience. When I lose sleep and I'm hungry, I see the world differently. My cute and adorable children are not cute and adorable when I'm tired and hungry, right? There's a temptation there. He has experienced it all. And because he experienced the incarnation the fullest extent, he can sympathize and understand. Therefore, you can apply the following scripture, Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We can go to Jesus and say, how did you do it? He can help you. He can minister to you. He can take you to God. He can give you spiritual strength. He can pray on your behalf. He can do all these things so that that darkness, which you've been liberated from, will slowly fade and recede into the back of your soul. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is always advocating for you. I mean, if you are working for a company and you know somebody on the board, they're security, right? Because you know that that guy is going to be advocating for you, looking out for you. Jesus is doing the same thing. Therefore, we don't need to fear God or be afraid of him. In Hebrews 10:19-22, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through the flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I mean, when you walk into heaven, when that day comes, you will see beautiful sights, beautiful people, hear beautiful songs. You'll be overwhelmed and you'll feel like you're underdressed. You will feel like you don't belong there. Somebody must have made a mistake. And at that moment, Jesus will come up to you and tell everybody in heaven, "She's with me. He's with me. Let me show you around. Let me help you feel at home." See, that's the reality that we live for. That's the hope that we have. You see, we live in a dark world, and we know it. We know it. I'm glad that the people who wrote that song for Band-Aid, they knew it too. But the issue is, what are we going to do about this dark world? Well, Christmas charity and giving, it can relieve suffering, and that is a good and proper thing for Christians to do. But the greatest thing that we can give people is that is the hope that we celebrate every Christmas that Jesus took on flesh and blood so that he would give up his flesh and blood for a humanity that needs it. And that Jesus is alive today offering to be your priest. Now, in a mixed audience like this, there's many people who haven't made Jesus his priest or their priest. I want to encourage you. You know, as you think about the darkness, you think about the reality of death, don't ignore it. Allow this to be the Christmas when you truly understand the meaning. And as you sing Christmas carols with lines like, "O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here, the hopes and fears of all the years, where the weary world rejoices." I mean, there's plenty of songs that deal with the sadness. Know that if you are in Christ, if Jesus is your high priest, you don't need to be sad anymore because you have the greatest hope you can have. And if you are sad, you can take your grief to Jesus and he will comfort you because he is your high priest after all. The great joy of Christmas that we have is in a world that is dark. Heaven came to earth on a D-Day, formed a beachhead, and as he is saving souls, his reach and his rule is expanding. And we know that this initial invasion will be complete because there will come another time, some unknown date, and we'll probably celebrate this date as well, when Jesus will come back again and eradicate and defeat the darkness once and for all. That is why we can celebrate this Christmas. Let's pray.